The book of the Revelation, please, chapter 4. I've quite a number of readings tonight. The fourth chapter of Revelation. Revelation 4. We shall read now, please, from verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes, before and behind. Please note that statement, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. Turn back now to the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 1. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. I'm reading at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones have built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Turn back to the epistle to the Hebrews now. Chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Hebrews. Reading at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath opened up for us, consecrated or made new for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Turn back now to the epistle of Paul to Titus, just a few pages back, and chapter 3, following the books of Timothy. Titus 3, please, and verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now come right back to the Gospel by John, please, and the 13th chapter. You'll find all these readings will dovetail and fit in together. John chapter 13. We shall read now from verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Now he rises and takes a towel and a basin, starts to wash the feet of the disciples. Verse 8. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, young believer, notice that. Thou hast no part with me, not in me, but with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed, now the better word is he that is bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet. Now these are two different words in the Greek text. But is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, will you come right back to our standard readings, please, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, and chapter 30 tonight. The 30th chapter of Exodus. And reading together at verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass or of copper, and his foot also of copper, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now chapter 38 is our final reading. The 38th chapter, verse 8. And he made the laver of copper, and the foot of it of copper, of the looking glasses of the women, assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now these are our readings with the Lord's rich blessing. Now, I have reserved our talk on the copper laver tonight for our last meeting for the simple reason that you will notice in giving the instruction of the tabernacle to Moses, the Lord left the story of the laver to the very last. It's the last vessel to be mentioned in the instructions. Now, I think that being so, of course, would be a very important lesson for us to learn tonight. The reason why the blessed Lord has left the labor to the very last of the vessels. In a sense, as we say goodbye to our tabernacle studies in these meetings, we've left with the last message to go with us, to be on the labor and its cleansing. Now, I think the all importance of that is this, that we read tonight just there, as you noted, how the Lord instructed Moses where it had to be put. Its position had to be here between the tabernacle and the brazen altar. Now, we pointed out last night that the brazen altar stood at the gate of the tabernacle to remind the outsider that this was the basis of approach to God. The tabernacle would have had absolutely no meaning apart from the altar drenched with blood. Now, I needn't go over that again tonight. Surely it was made clear enough to us last night by the Holy Spirit's power that should there be a sinner in our meeting, and even tonight again, I would come to you, and very sternly would I come. For I feel the thing is so vital and so real that if you're going to be in heaven, my dear friend, will you remember, till only be when you give up all your trying and your scheming and get before Calvary and claim Christ as your Savior and trust the value of his blood. Now, just to give the newcomers on the last night a little run over the ground that we have covered. We have taken all these eight vessels to set forth beautiful lessons concerning the person of Christ. But we began by speaking of the board that formed the sanctuary, and we call it the perfect framework. It made the framework of this building so tight and compact, and it became the dwelling place of Jehovah. The New Testament correspondence to that is the last verse of Ephesians chapter 2. For the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, is a type of the church with Jesus in the midst. Then we passed on to consider the mercy seat as it's sprinkled here with the blood. That blood sprinkling took place in Israel once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest went in on that year alone, carrying the blood in the basin and taking with him the golden censer. And he put the blood once on the mercy seat and seven times before it for a perfect standing. 7 is the perfect and complete number. Now, the answer here is that God allowed it so, that that should set forth the glorious person of the Lord Jesus in his perfect forgiveness. That he at Calvary became the mercy seat, the word is really the propitiatory, or the meeting place with God and man. And Christ became that at Calvary where God and man meets. That is very significant indeed. I'd like to stay there almost tonight again for a minute or two, but I dare. Then we passed on the perfect forgiveness and condemned to say a word on the Ark of the Covenant that formed the perfect foundation, the base upon which the mercy seat rested. And that Ark, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his dual character. For underneath what you can't see was the acacia wood, hard, white, and incorruptible, that speaks of his precious manhood. Overlaid within and around with gold that tells of his absolute deity, his divine glory. And upon such in person, dear friend, and the merits of his life, that sinless life, showed his ability and capability of becoming the mercy seat, the meeting place for God and men. So the perfect framework, and the perfect forgiveness, and the perfect foundation. Then in the Gospel on Sunday night is spoken the rending of the veil as the perfect fissure, opening up a way right into the presence of God on the ground of blood. Now we pass from that, come outside the veil, to speak on the golden altar. There was no blood shed at this altar. It was simply for the censer, and it was the altar of incense, so called then. That in it, we have that that typifies the Lord Jesus, who stands yonder, or sits better, at the right hand of God today, there filling the whole of heaven with the fragrance of his person. And as such, he's our great high priest. Didn't we add a little word from the hymn when we spoke of this? To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odours to consume. Finding out that the prayers of God's people and their worship is seen, of course, in the incense that filled the whole of the holy place with its blessed and sweet aroma. Now, leaving that, we come out then to speak again on the perfect food, from the perfect fragrance to the perfect food. Now, that table set forth the Lord Jesus Christ again, showing the security of every believer in Christ. First of all, to do with Israel, God's covenant promise toward Israel, so all Israel shall be saved. That's a lovely theme, but not for us tonight. And of course, in connection with the people of God, the table shows us, by the person of Christ, made of wood again, overlaid with gold, holding the believer up, and with a double crown, holding the believer in, so that it's impossible for a believer to fall from grace. It can't take place. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. So that side of our chart tonight has the perfect framework, the perfect forgiveness, the perfect foundation, the perfect fissure, and the perfect fragrance, and the perfect truth. Then we passed over to consider the vessel here that is underneath, the second here, where we have the golden lampstand. Now it stood in the sanctuary and showed up the glories of the table. It had to throw its rays over against the table, and at the same time throw its rays back in itself to reveal its own glory and beauty. Now we call this the perfect flame. It had 7 beautiful lamps, and the lamps were fed with pure olive oil beaten out of the olive, a type of the Holy Spirit. And that stands there as a picture of the thing in the heavens. What is it? It's the person of Christ himself. The city had no need up there of the sun or the moon, for the Lamb was the light thereof. That's what this typifies. Christ is the light of all heaven. And for the believer, it is as the believer lives in the presence of the light of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that set forth in the oil beaten out of the olive, that he can appreciate the glories of Christ in the sanctuary. Now that was very good, I thought, a good lesson for us all as God's people. Then he left that, and as he came outside the door, and last night he came right forward here to speak of the perfect fire. Now the lesson last night to me again was very heart-searching, yet very beautiful. To find this altar gets its name because of the whole burnt offering that was offered upon it. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ offered at Calvary, the highest aspect of his death, the burnt offering, where the whole victim was burned on the fire as a sweet-smelling savour, apart from its skin. The practical lesson we saw from it at the close, and I hope the challenge will never be forgotten, that we as believers are asked to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. That's to say that God wants the whole of a believer's life. He doesn't want simply that the believer treats salvation as a fire escape from hell. He wants the believer to hand over his life altogether to God for himself and service. So now tonight we pass from the perfect fire and we come to speak of the perfect fitness as set forth in the brazen or copper laver. Now, let me just link it for a moment or two, because it is in the court. Now, I'd like to say this, that right inside the holiest of all, underneath these coverings here, or here, represented, associated with the cloud of glory, that's where Jehovah dwelt. Now, there was no daylight in there. It was lit up simply with a Shekinah cloud of glory. But when in this tabernacle here, this part of it with the priests, it was lit up by the light from the seven golden lampstands. But when we come out into the court, you see now it's under the broad daylight of heaven, and these two vessels stand. Now the reason of that is this. The inner cubicle speaks of the innermost place of the divine residence, the sanctum sanctum. The outer speaks of the realm where the priests served and worshipped God. When we come out here to the outside, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus now again in these two vessels, as he was seen while he was here amongst men. All the vessels of gold are seen inside this door. Only vessels of copper are seen outside. Now there's a wonderful lesson there, because in the epistle to the Hebrews, I pointed out to you one night, maybe you've forgotten, that when he mentions the vessels of the tabernacle in Hebrews 9, he makes no mention of the brazen altar or the brazen laver. He speaks nothing, only about gold vessels. But here now, we're out in the court. It's a reminder, dear friend, if you're not acquainted with the scriptures and the typical teaching, this would remind us that Christ, when he was here amongst men, he was seen as the brazen laver, and he was seen at Calvary in the truth of the brazen altar. Now let me try and say a word about this. I want to speak of the brazen laver and its connection for a moment with the brazen altar. If I were to cover both these vessels tonight with a couple of texts, I would take a text from the 9th of Hebrews which says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. Then I would take my text from Hebrews 10 and I would say Hebrews 12, and here we would get, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Now that's the two texts that should cover these two vessels. Without the shedding of blood is no remission, and without holiness no man shall see the Lord. I will just say here again regarding the position, the lesson that we as the people of God have to learn tonight, because every one of us are viewed as priests. The lesson we have to learn is this, that it is impossible for us to either serve God or on a higher plane go inside to worship God. So often we sing on the Lord's Day morning, shut in with thee far, far above the restless world that wars below. But let me remind you, fellow believer, and my own heart first, that we can never know what it is to have an audience with our God inside the veil, except we know what it is, first of all, to have had our feet and our hands cleansed at the laver. Now let us learn this lesson. I shall come to it more practically before the meeting is over, but just this way, this remark by way of opening. But I want to remind the unconverted friend tonight that I would let you know, according to Revelation chapter 21, and 22. It says in Revelation 21, nothing that defileth shall enter therein. Now that would remind me of this. Not only must you be cleansed from the guilt of your sin, that takes place at the altar. When you trust the death of Christ and the value of the blood, that blood will cancel the guilt of your sin and make you a free man in Christ. But again, you must be cleansed again not only from the guilt of your sin, but you must be cleansed from the filth and defilement of sin. And these two stand as sentinels at the very beginning, before that door can be entered, and before the last cubicle can be entered, which one day sets forth the glory of God in heaven, where every believer will be without a veil for all eternity. But no man, no woman, boy, girl will ever be there except to come via the altar for the cleansing blood and via the lever for the cleansing from the filth and defilement of sin. Now, unsaved friend, tonight, it's our last meeting. Now, some of you I'm tremendously burdened about. But what I feel is this. I could almost want to take up tonight that verse in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Now listen to it. Now you theologians, this is apostasy I'm dealing with, but I'm applying it tonight. Now please remember that. If we sin willfully, after we have received the full knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And I want to apply it. If I'm any judge, if I'm spiritual enough to have discerned that the Spirit of God has been in these meetings, I want to ask you, unsaved friend, are you prepared to run the gauntlet tonight and sit for a fortnight through the presentation of Christ in all his beauty and glory, with power to save you from hell and fit you for heaven? Are you prepared to go out without Christ tonight? Remember this. For these meetings, since a week past Lord's Day, the blessed Christ has been knocking at your heart's door. You're not let him in. Well, take this warning from me, and I proceed to speak to the believers. The day will come when you will find yourself, it may be, if tonight you turn down God's message, it may be God's last voice to you. And he'll tell you the coming day, when you stand outside the door of heaven and knock, he'll say, I knocked at your door and you wouldn't let me in. Now you're knocking at my door, but I'll not let you in. You kept me out, I'll keep you out. If I were unsaved tonight, dear friend, I would not cross the threshold of that door in my present state, lest the blessed God should weary in his patience and leave me alone in the blast, dear friend, to die without Christ and go down in the numbers of the damned to swell for all eternity. Don't forget, if you're going to be in heaven, you'll have to be cleansed by the blood of Christ from the guilt of your sin and cleansed by the application of the Word of God from the filth of your sin. So I come to the Christians now. Now I want to speak of the construction of this labor to begin with. It's all of copper. There's no alloy here. And we found on the brazen altar, or the copper altar, the lesson was this. The copper reminded us of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that had the capability to endure the fire of God's judgment. The same lesson we're going to learn tonight in connection with the brazen labor. The judgment of God is seen on sin, dear friend, as we gaze into that beautifully polished vessel. All of copper. The unyielding character in judgment and in testing all things by his holiness is seen in the labor. If I can get near enough to God tonight, as I've been trying all day to get into his presence really, to feel the grip for this meeting, that I get the people of God, dear friend, to go over the ground. And to go over the ground again of another day's living that's past us. And ask our own conscience tonight to register it. Have I been real today? Have I been to the labor? Have I known communion with God today?
As a believer, a pilgrim, and a stranger going through the world, have I known what it is to get inside and get far down, as they say in Scotland, with the Master. My friend, communion with God, the altar says no union with God apart from blood. The laver says no communion with God apart from the laver. Now, what was it made out of? We read from the 38th chapter tonight that Moses had the brazen laver made out of the looking glasses of the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle. Seems to me, my friend, that the women, whenever the tabernacle was really set up, these women came along and they crowded round the entrance. And they would go in and walk round the court, nothing to hinder them. And they would gaze at that beautiful polished laver, a veritable mirror standing, dear friend, right before the door of the tabernacle. And these women could say, well, 'twas what I gave, it was put into that. And I have a little portion of that. And I say, what did you give? Says one of the ladies, I gave my mirror. Now, I told the audience last night of J. Charlton Steen bringing to us and you, Stevenson, one night, one of these mirrors. And this copper mirror was taken to the mint in London, and they couldn't even mark it with a diamond. It was so hard. And yet how this was made, we're not told. The material we are told, but not how it was done. I can't tell you that even that is a replica by way of illustration of the labor. There's not a living man who knows the shape of the labor at all. And we only can take this to make it appeal to us as near as we can to how it's spoken of in the scriptures. It was the labor and its food. Now, the looking glasses of the women. What were these mirrors for? Well, these ladies, of course, used these mirrors. And shall I say, after their appearance, they looked into the mirror. And they judged their appearance in the mirror by their own standards. In another sense, those mirrors are even used today, that one might stand and admire their natural beauty, and form their own impression as to what they see in the mirror. Now, it's a remarkable thing. It might be even that adds itself to the tremendous thing that sometimes hits the human heart, that thing called self-importance and self-exaltation. You see, my look is the marvelous that I look so well there, in contrast to others. And human pride turns up the eyes and looks into the mirror. That's the very thing that these women surrendered. And now all these little mirrors, in which their friend, they judged their appearance by their own standards, is now put together and into this beautiful, huge mirror that stood there in the court. And shall I say, as the priest drew near to it, he judged appearance now in this mirror by the divine standard. Ah, don't you see the beauty of this? That was used for, shall I say, merely one's own self-glory, is now surrendered. And so we have before us the copper mirror standing in the presence of the priest. Now here's the lesson that I judge from that. In the first sense, I want to go back to a point I made. That labor there speaks about Christ when he was here amongst men as the living Word. While the water that is seen inside there and at the foot speaks of Christ as the written Word. The two things that are used, shall I say, for the cleansing of the believer. The priest, of course, comes forward and he's going to officiate at the altar, or he's going in to do his little service for God inside the door of the sanctuary. He goes right forward to the mirror, and the first thing that the laver does for the priest is this: it reveals to him his defilement. I remember well the first day I came home from the coal mines, a little fellow only of 14. The one thing that I was very anxious to see, and my mother remember it till her dying day, the first step I took when I got into the house that day was right to the mirror. I just wanted to see how black the face was. I could hardly believe it was possible. All I could see was two shining rows of teeth and a couple of flashing eyes, and the other was as black as the coal itself. But you see, I didn't stand and take the mirror and rub the mirror up and down the face to get clean. It stood there on the wall to reveal the defilement, and I can see it now so clearly.
That's exactly a little simple illustration for the young people tonight, to give you the impression of what the labor was to the priest as he came into minister. He had to go forward, and if there was a speck of defilement at all upon his garment, it was reflected from the brazen labor. Now, isn't that a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus when he was here amongst men? It seems to me something like this. When the Lord Jesus Christ came near to men at all, those Pharisees, for instance, and scribes, they couldn't at all have the Lord Jesus. They couldn't bear to be in his presence. And the reason of that was this, that perfect life of his showed up their emptiness, their hypocrisy. He could turn and say to these Pharisees, "You're like," he said, "beautiful sepulchre, surely without." But he said, "Within, full of ravening and dead men's bones." You remember the case that I referred to earlier in the meeting, when they brought that woman into his presence in John 8 in the act of sin. Christ stooped down and wrote upon the ground, and they kept pulling at him, these men. Now, this woman has sinned. Moses in the law says she should be stoned. What sayest thou? And Christ went down and wrote on the ground. Then he turned round on them, and they kept asking. Now he said, "Let him that is without thee sin first cast the stone." And their found the light and reflection of the brazen laver went out for these ungodly men. And the Bible says they went out, beginning at the eldest. They went out from the presence of Christ, glad to leave his presence. They couldn't stand the reflection that revealed up their guilt. Oh, my beloved friend, that's it. I can recall a story, so can you, I'm sure, of that day in the 5th chapter of the Gospel by Luke, when Peter fell down at the knees of Christ, could get no further down. And he cried out, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And I don't care who the believer is tonight in the meeting, but if you've got any self-importance that you think you have, that you've judged yourself according to your own standard, I want to tell you, you know precious little about God's labor. You do indeed. For these women got to learn, it's not what I am in the mirror, by my standard. It's what men are before the mirror of God's standard. Oh, my beloved friend, this is very touching. Now, if there's any one thing, dear friend, that I detest to see in a believer in Christ, is any evidence, I have the slightest of it, the slightest evidence of that wicked weed that grows in every human heart called pride. Pride. So easily to have it. Many a sister in Christ, because God has given her a beautiful face, a beautiful figure, she could become so vain that there's nothing for God in their life. There are men whom God has built, strong physique, and they know right well that people look at them, admire them and their manliness. But let one get settled that in their mind that I am somebody. My friend, I have noticed this in my travels through life, that the greatest men that ever I have met in the things of God are men who have much to do with the labor. And they've been looking at the person of Christ. There he is in the four Gospels, sitting in the court, under the light of heaven, open to every eye. And every man that comes near to Christ and looks at the perfection of the Master sinks down, dear friend, and acknowledges his sinfulness in his holy presence. I'll tell you my experience, and I'm not worth much, but my experience is this. The nearer that I get to communion with Christ, and the more that I read the Gospels, and the more that I see the comments on his testimony throughout the epistles, the more I seem to slide back, conscious of my absolute unworthiness, and wonder why at all that ever the blessed God should open his ear to prayer from lips like mine. Oh, friend, tonight I wonder about the labor. Are you appreciating it?
Now let me go a bit further, because this opens up into great New Testament practical truth that I want to get at. I want to speak now about the use of the labor in those days, the use of it. Now, I'd love to have read all the passages, but I can't do it. I'll only give you them now, and you'll check them up. In the 29th chapter of Exodus, and verse 4, when God was giving Aaron his command through Moses about starting into his work of priesthood, along with his sons. Now, the first thing you'll do is, Moses, you'll bring both Aaron and his sons to the labor, and then you'll wash them all over. You'll bathe them, if you want, all over, from head to toe. Not one single inch of flesh is forgotten. Bathed all over. What do you say, preacher? I thought that Aaron was a type of the Lord Jesus. He certainly is. But what I want to say is, and it's true regarding the type in all these lessons, the washing of Aaron that day from head to foot at the labor only made Aaron typical of what Christ is actually. You follow? It only made Aaron typical of what Christ is actually. Clear what? Never a spot of defilement in Christ. That only made Aaron typical of what Christ was actually. Get a hold of that. And every one of Aaron's sons was bathed from top to bottom. For Aaron's sons, the priests, are typical of the New Testament priests. And the New Testament priests, of course, is composed the priesthood of every believer in the Lord Jesus from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. And every other priest, no man has any right to walk the street guard with a guard to make the world know that he professes to be a priest. That comes from Babylon and from Rome. No, the garments that the priest wore in the Old Testament were typical for the believer. The garments that they wore were garments of linen bonnet, a linen undercoat, linen breeches, a linen girdle, and the linen speaks to your friend of practical righteousness. The word of God is carried home, I'll say it home 100%, and I came to do it, I'll be glad to do it. The New Testament shows that the righteousness your friend has spoken of is the practical righteousness in a believer's life. That's the garment by which you should be matched as a priest. Not by black cloth, but by a righteous life set out in the white linen. I don't say that, dear friend, with hard, merciless criticism. But I say that with deep conviction for what I've learned of the book over half a century. And you, brethren, if you're honest before God, you know it's right. And so the sons of Aaron represent the believers of the New Testament dispensation who are priests. That's why I read you 1 Peter chapter 2 again. To whom come we under the living stone, but rather to them that chosen of God and precious. As the living stones, listen, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, young sister in Christ, but passed out of light manager. Before that, the very night you put your faith in Christ, that moment you were made a priest. And the labor was only for the priests. Only for the priests. My unsaved friend, if whatever the labor will do you any good, you'll have to get to the brazen altar, to the cross, and experience the cleansing blood of Christ. But believer in Christ, if you're going to serve God, if you're going to be a worshiper, you'll have to know something about the labor. Now, listen, bathe all. Now, come with me now. I want you to follow, and I'll make it as clear as I can. The Lord Jesus gives a living object lesson of this by his own act in the 13th of John. Did ever you ask the question, fellow Christian, why was it that these disciples, why some of them didn't wash their feet? Wonder why they didn't wash their feet. You know what I thought today when I was praying over this? Oh, said I, I can see the reason why they wouldn't wash the feet. You know what it is? From another context, I can judge this, that just before they went in to sit down in that upper room, that followed it in a way. You know why? They were discussing who the greatest. My friend, if you want to be the greatest, you'll never get down to wash your feet. And there I was sitting meditating. And then poor Judas, just before the devil got into his heart, he said, well, it'll be a great thing. Whenever Jesus becomes the great Son of David, reigning on the throne, and I'll be so high up on the kingdom. And the devil entered them. I was going to die a crucifix, a failed death. The devil gone called Self-Christ. Now, Peter, of course, was the spokesman for the 12, but he was I think I deserve to have a near place. And there the way they were reasoning to your friend, and there wasn't a man prepared to get down and wash his brother's feet. The Lord Jesus Christ, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He rises from supper, and he takes a towel, and he girds himself, and he takes the basin, and he gets down. Oh, the Lord of glory. Brethren, they're not enough to break us tonight. The high and lofty one, the creator of the universe, that called the stars by the name. More than Peter could stand. Comes the length of Peter, says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. No, Peter. I think a lot of Peter made you in this story. Oh, he was wrong, like he was among the rest, when they were discussing who was the greatest. To think of it, at the very eve of the crucifixion of Christ, they were discussing who was the greatest. There's many a little assembly of God's people in the room through that. Who was the greatest? Whatever you do in the assembly at Clough Fern, brethren, listen to me. As a humble servant of Christ, I plead with you. Be content with the place that God has given you amongst his people. And it is God's mind to advance you and give you an important place, and maybe even in the government of the assembly. God will put to the earth his family. Them that honor me, I will honor. But never you the guilty of trying to drag another brother down from the place that God has given him that you might fill it. Or God will judge you. God will judge you. And the Lord, well, you never washed my feet, Lord. You come down to me, Peter. No, we'll never. I said, listen, Peter. If I wash you, Lord, I'll still part with me. He didn't say, as I emphasized, there was no part in me. He was in Christ. But there was no part with me. Listen, fellow believer. It's possible for you tonight to be in Christ. And your name in the Lamb's book of life. And you'll never be in hell. And that could be all true. And yet tonight, you could be so in your everyday living that you've no part with Christ. How dreadful this would be. Wouldn't I count it an awful tragedy if I had to waken up these mornings and have to come and face an audience like this at night in the fear of God, my heart trembling throughout the day of my responsibility? How could I face it if I thought that there was any one thing in my life that made it impossible for Christ to take me by the hand and give to me the assurance of his company and his fellowship in the ministry? You brethren who preach the gospel, minister to the saints, help in the Bible reading, teach in the Sunday school, preach in open air, distribute tracts, listen to me. You and yourselves, the preacher and his, we can count for no fellowship with Christ. Except within the labor. shackled into the labor every day. But wait a minute, I'm not at length yet. The Lord Jesus says, "Thou shalt part with me." Versus Peter, "Lord, is that the way? Not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And also the Lord Jesus. Now listen to this. He said, "Hear it this day." But that's the word. But that's exactly what happened to the priest of the door of the tabernacle. "Hear it this day." Now, just part of the reading this one, I'll come back to it. Paul clarifying this truth doctrinally, and writing the Titus says in chapter 3, verse 4, "After the counsel of God, our Savior told man of thee, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing, by the labor of regeneration." What's that mean? The bathing of the priest all over at the door. Typical of what Christ said. "Ye are paid." Say what? Now this is Paul and it's to the right of the Titus. It's the bathing, the labor of regeneration, a new birth. So that the bathing of the priest all over at the labor, where the Lord lives in the labor, bathed all over, is the type of the believer being bathed in the waters of regeneration, the new birth. Not when it took place once. Never again. When I was a young man, I heard John Ritchie, Sr. of Kilmarnock. I was only a lad, but I still remember. One night, the company was singing in a gospel meeting, lustily, and they can sing in Scotland, mind you, when they're in good form. They were singing that hymn, "A ruler once came to Jesus by night to ask him the way of salvation and light. The master might answer in words to him plain, 'You must be born again.'" And then the chorus, you see, was broken time. "You must be born again." And the contralto tenors and basses would sing, "You must be born again, again. You must be born again, again." And John Ritchie held up his two hands. He says, "Brethren, we'll do without the part singing, for you can't be born again, again." That's the truth. That's the truth. That's what the Methodists must bear. The Lord bless them. Pray for their salvation. But you know, dear friends, it's a terrible thing when you get men and women who profess to be saved, and then they say they're lost. And then they profess to be saved, and then they say they're lost. By the time the thing one doeth one foot, except the man is born again, won't. That's the usual labor for the priest, who is bathed all over the initial act before he enters into his priest. Not the less one. That night you were born again, young sister, young girl. You were born into the priest, your family. Bathed all over. But that's only the one use of it. Forever from that point onward to the day of their death, they dare not put their finger to the service of God or to the worship of God in the holy place there for the minister, except they came to the labor and washed their hands and their feet thereat. And says the Lord to Moses, that they die not. And he says twice that they die not. And that one priest professed to put his hand on the head of a victim and never have been to the labor. Well, they struck him dead, dear friend, immediately. What's the lesson for the Christian? My friends, the most important one. I want to show you now how this appealed to the Old Testament folk before I come to the New. I took a verse from Psalm 26 and 6 today, noted it here. The psalmist says, "I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altars, O Lord." Now here is a king, not so much the priest, but he sees the value of the teaching of the labor. Not that he'll be allowed to go in past it, but he'll learn the lesson from it, even as the king of Israel, when he sees those priests as they go near to worship God, that these men must see to it. They went through the initial bathing all over and then washed their hands and feet. The lesson is impressed upon the king this in this Psalm 26, verse 6. If I'm going to compass thine altars, O Lord, I'll have to do it with my hands clean. Then I travel to the 24th Psalm. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's the sanctuary. Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. My friend, there's only one, and in the whole of the Trinity, answers to that, and that of the Lord Jesus. That of the Lord Jesus. The only one that ever stood in the presence of God with absolutely clean hands and a pure heart, having lifted up his soul to vanity, the sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord. With the result, the cry goes forth, "Ye gates, lift up your heads, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." To heaven, no!
Into the living kingdom. The gates of Jerusalem will open up. And will cry, "Who is this that cometh from evil with thy garment from hope?" And the men will recognize him as the King of kings, the true Messiah. But my friend, there is the object lesson for the Christian. There's not a man or a woman of you sitting in the meeting today, preacher included, that ever a day passes by without either sin, thought, word, or deed attached to us all. My dear friend, I tell you, it's not very often we get ministry along this line. At least I don't get it. I don't get a chance of sitting in so many meetings as you do. But I would say this tonight, let the word of God get home to us. My friend, listen. The happiest and holiest believer is the man and the woman, the boy and the girl that knows most of what it is to come to the Word of God. That's the antitype of the water and the labor. First of all, look at your blessed Master. See the example he's left for you. As much as he says to Peter, James and John the rest that day, "Look at me," in John 13 he says, "as the great labor." Do you see what I have done? Set yourselves up against me and see what your appearance is like. Should have felt your friend with man in the dust before the act of Christ. That's why Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And as of the Lord Jesus, as I have done to you, I've left an example. So should you do to others. I'll deal with that practical point in a moment. But I want to get to one or two New Testament scriptures again, just for a minute. The labor itself sets itself alongside one of the greatest fundamental truths of the New Testament, and that's the truth of sanctification. Now, if there's one truth that Christendom has gone astray in, it's the truth of sanctification. Oh yes, I said the other night the priesthood. Yes, the priesthood. And tonight the sanctification connected with the priesthood. And I'm going to submit to you tonight, going back again to my illustration, when the priest was bathed all over at the door of the tabernacle, typical of regeneration in the New Testament, true. But regeneration is linked up with sanctification. Now, a group of points to listen. Jude chapter 1. Sanctified by God the Father. When did God become my Father? When I went to the prayer when he taught his disciples, and I learned to see how the Father is in heaven? No, a thousand times no. When did God become my Father? On the 21st of August 1913, at half past 10 o'clock, in the middle of the night of kitchen, I came Christ, and God became my Father, and sanctified by God the Father. That was sanctified means. And I leave it to you, theologians. That word sanctified in the New Testament means this: to set apart. To set apart. Now I challenge you, dear friend, on that. Get to your lexicon. Get to the original. And you can make it nothing else than set apart. Young Christian, the moment you trusted Christ, that moment you were born again, and that moment you were set apart by God the Father. That's his own power. Now listen, that's the author of the work. God the Father. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning with verse 5. Now I can't quote the whole context. I'm willing to take out my statement and you can read it for yourself and get the context. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's it. The offer is God the Father. But I became a servant in the kingdom.
to his own family forever. On the basis of what? In the third verse of the 10th reading. Sanctify, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. For all who believe, of course, we stand set apart by God the Father on the basis of the work of Christ. For the 14th verse of Hebrews 10 says this. Now listen to it. He, Christ, has perfected forever. Then, sanctified by God the Father, the offering. Sanctified in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, the basis. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect. Bless God for that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the setting apart of the Spirit. When you set apart for the Spirit, the moment you embrace Christ. Oh, you get this now. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the setting apart of the Spirit. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That means this. The moment God the Father put you in the family, Jude 1, he did it because of your faith in the work of Christ, the basis. And he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, the agent. So in that very moment, the Spirit of God came inside to dwell. And the youngest Christian only maybe a few days saved tonight. I mean, those who have been saved at this very moment, I preach, the Spirit of God came inside right away. Jesus was the shepherd for the sheep he bled. Every lamb was sprinkled with the blood he shed. Then in which he shed his own secret sign, they did have my Spirit, Jesus, here. God the Father is the author. The work of Christ is the basis. The Spirit of God is the agent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. God spoken of there as giving to them salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. That's the Scripture. The living word. It contains the written word. Now this is you. God the Father puts me sexually apart into the Father on the basis of the work of his Son, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, by the power of the indwelling Spirit. The very moment that I accept the divine testimony, the Holy Scripture. How beautiful is that? Little Thomas Richardson, the great Scottish preacher, too bad he's getting old now, between 70 and 80. He used to say it was like the old time days when we had a wee box camera, before we had these present day fancy ones, you know. You had a wee black box, and you held it up, and you got the Aussie before you, and you did a snapshot. Just like that! The Holy Spirit came on! That's like this. That very split second said a new trust in Christ. The Holy Spirit was taken on, sanctified, set apart by God forever, into the Father, on the basis of the work of Christ, by the infinite Spirit, through the belief of the Holy Spirit. What can we see here? When I was a boy 16 with a fellow called John Martin, we went to a meeting one night in a place. And they preached a good gospel, I tell you. Good gospel. But they said they were having an after meeting the week. So John and I sat on. I was just baptized. I had heard the laws of the Scriptures at the time. So when it was quieting down, a brother walked up to us, and knew we were strangers, and he said, you boys saved? We said, yes, sir. He said, have you been sanctified? And of course, poor John and I was, oh, we're just beat. We didn't know what to say. So as soon as you tell him, he seals his eye, John, see that look. You interpret. Back to our Bibles! To our knees! To our brethren who could teach us in the assembly! And thank God I learned the truth, a lad in the teens. The moment David prayed, trusted Christ, the last night when you let him hear, he was sanctified by God the Father on the basis of the work of Christ. In prayer for the Holy Spirit, and thank God, because of the belief of the truth. From the very moment of the trusted Christ, I was saved all over.
That's why the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 10 and 11, he pointed out some terrible sins that these Corinthians were guilty of before they were saved. Now, as such were some of you, but you're washed. Now, Mark, he doesn't say you're justified at the moment. Look at the divine order. You're washed! You're sanctified! You're justified. Before he speaks of justification, he speaks of sanctification. You're all simultaneous. But you're washed! You're sanctified! You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Of the Lord Jesus. And so, if ever you hear brethren talking about, well now, it's well to be saved, but it's well to go in for sanctification. And they mean by sanctification what the term, when I was in Scotland, the second blessing. You know, it's a very dangerous thing, this. I remember a fellow called Jimmy Douglas. And I heard Jimmy Douglas say at the corner one time ago, the things as clear as yesterday. One night, the whole man did. He says, friends, after I got saved, after a while, I got perfectly sanctified. And he said, I don't think I've sinned for about 5 years. He says, that night, he said, the old nature got eradicated. Poor Jimmy. My friend, it wasn't very long after that I heard that Jimmy had fallen back into sin. And I went to visit him in his wee Scottish home and prayed for him. So I gave him no sorrow for the things he said. So I grew and he was eradicated and he was perfectly sanctified. Where did the desire to come back to the drink, Jimmy? Your fellow in mercy. Young Christian, listen. Whatever you do, make the word of God the man of your counsel. Read it straight. He'll make it clear to you. The moment you're born again, you were set apart by God forever. But is that the end of it? Oh no, that's not the end of it. That's just the offense. But every day after that, of priestly walk, every day of priestly living, unbeliever, washing the hands. For remember, the moment you were sanctified, regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, saved in the ground of the belief of the truth. That very moment, the old nature was as much alive in you as the day you were born. And it will be as much alive in you as the day you die. Oh, Jesus. And there's not a woman, a man of you sitting on the knee tonight. If it wasn't for the preserving power of God and His grace, you could be worse than the worst man in the street. Worse than the worst man in the street. Oh, I tell you, dear friend, if there's any truth sobers me, it's this. I look at men whom I knew. They're going to shake up the people of God in their seats. And tonight, they're in the world as far as they can get. I watched a man not long ago where it's coming out. After remembering the Lord. I was just going in. Pardon me, I was just going in. Into the wee hall to sit down. In a realm where that man could have stood the sweat blinding on dear friend and could have trembled on the brink of hell. So the hand of God, the song of the way to look after his beasts, with his shut neck and a even a second hand, passing by and saying, good morning, mister. Unconcerned about the end of the Lord. We are the world. Sanctified, yes, he was. In the way out, yes, he was. What is going wrong? The old nature within has got the ascendancy. I remember one of our mightiest teachers of Lanarkshire. In heaven now, I was present in the prayer meeting when one of our brethren, a mighty man of God, lifted his two hands to heaven and prayed for that man nowhere in the world. Sodden and drink. I had our overseer brother pray. Oh God, he cried, how were the mighty fallen? I've seen that dear man standing, swaying back and forward in the drink.
as I try to preach Christ to wee chap meetings. Thank God I live to see the day when they come back, when I can visualize the very seat yet in the morning meeting where he sat, and when Jimmy Rose, dear friend, to leave it, there was round about the place where his feet sat. The wood was damp with his tears, breaking his heart over the years that were lost. He neglected the labor. You dear young Christians have only come to Christ recently, baptized the other night, you're in the meeting tonight, take little advice from a preacher that loves your soul. My dear young boy and girl, you might not know much of the Bible yet, but remember this. The old nature that's in here that came because of Adam's sin is as alive as ever it was in you. And the only way you'll keep right is keep reading the Word of God. Keep applying the labor's water to you, the Holy Scriptures. Regulate your life by its teachings, and that'll keep you from sin. Wasn't it one great old preacher who said one day, he said, "Sin," he said, "is that the Bible will keep you away from sin." But sin could keep you away from the Bible. And that's the truth. The need of the labor. Now with this I'm finishing. Whenever the wilderness journey was over for Israel, the temple was built by Solomon eventually. They had the labor now for the call of brazen sea, copper sea, with its 10 labors. Tremendous thing, great lesson there, but I leave it. And then we pass on to Ezekiel's temple. What he has is a river flowing out from the foundation of the temple. 1,000 cubits to the ankles, 1,000 cubits to the knees, 1,000 cubits to the thighs, 1,000 cubits until the water for a man is swimming. And then you come to the great antitype of all in heaven, of which the labor was only a pattern of things in the heavens, as we're told in Hebrews 9. And there, dear friend, before the throne of God, there's a sea of glass. That is not like the sea that we have round us, not that. It's the answer to the brazen sea. It's the answer to the labor. Before the throne of God, there's a sea of glass. What's the lesson? It's this. And oh, how I'm glad to finish in this strain. Brethren, after all our failures and neglect of the labor, we're going to be in heaven at last. And when we get into heaven, every trace of sin and defilement will have gone for us from ever, forever. The old nature is left forever behind. We rise in bodies fashioned like unto the body of his glory as we enter into the celestial city. And as we come forward to the throne, we'll find that it answers to the labor. But it's a sea of glass! What does it mean? The labor had water within it. First, the labor was there itself to reveal the defilement, and the water within to remove the defilement. But the sea of glass, dear friend, before the throne, instead of being there to reveal the defilement, is there to reflect our absolute perfection. Well, might we look up to heaven tonight by the eye of faith and see the wounded man with the marks of Calvary in the glory, and bow our hearts before him tonight as we think on all that we have heard and seen from this marvelous type, and looking forward to that day we will stand before the sea of glass, revealing and reflecting our perfection in Christ. And that's going to be our condition throughout the countless ages of eternity. Should we not bow our hearts tonight and sing every part? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. We'll stand and sing that one verse after I pray. Ye Gentile sinners, ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Shall we pray?